9 as we continue our study. Story is told about a man who walked into a 7-Eleven and went over and bought one of those great big giant gulp drinks, you know, the 44, 64, whatever ounce ones, and he walked over to the counter and he paid for it. Then he took the lid off and threw the whole thing in the face of the guy behind the counter. And then with great remorse, he apologized and said, "I am so sorry. I just have this compulsion to do this. I fight it, but I don't know what to do about it." And the man behind the counter said, "Well, you better do something about it. I will never, ever allow you to buy a drink in here again. Get out of here." Well, it was several months. The same man walked into the 7-Eleven again. The man behind the counter stopped him and said, "Sir, I remember you. You cannot buy a drink here." He says, "Well, sir, I just want you to know how sorry I was about last time. And I went to a psychiatrist, and after many, many sessions, I was cured of this problem." He says, "Okay." So he goes and he buys a great big gigantic gulp thing, walks over to the counter, pays for it, takes the lid off, and throws it in the guy's face again. And the man says, "I thought you said you were cured." He said, "I am. I still do it, but I don't feel guilty about it anymore." Quite a cure. That's a cure the world will offer to a guilty conscience. Well, for the last two Sundays, you were privileged to hear Randy Linen teach about heaven from Revelation chapter 21. We have good reason to look forward to going there, don't we? I hope after that study, your mind was just expanded as you begin to comprehend just a little piece of what heaven will be like, how different, how amazing, how astonishing it will be to live in a new Jerusalem. This amazing 1,500 mile cube city with clear gold streets and all the other things described there. It's just absolutely mind-boggling to think about dwelling in the glorious presence of God, isn't it? I mean, we have no comprehension of what it would be to be in the presence of God with His glory filling the whole city so that there's no need of any light. That is absolutely mind-boggling. But have you ever, for even a briefest moment, doubted if you're going to go there? Have you ever had a question in your mind? Maybe I'm not going there. Because something deep inside of you shouted out, "I'm guilty. I don't deserve to go there." If that has been your experience, join the crowd. Everybody struggles with a guilty conscience. It's a universal reality. See, Adam and Eve were created with a clear conscience. Remember that? Back in Genesis, they were created, had a clear conscience. Everything was going along great, and God used to walk in the garden and talk with them, and they had sweet fellowship. And then this terrible thing happened in Genesis chapter 3, and they fell in, what's it called? Sin. They rebelled against God. Did they know they were guilty? How do we know they knew? They hid. They attempted to cover themselves. They hid from one another, and they hid from God. And when God appeared to address the issue, they blame shifted. Their guilty conscience said, "Somebody has to be guilty. It's the woman. It's the serpent. It's you, God, for making the woman. It's somebody, but it can't be me." Guilty conscience is a universal problem. Because of sin and real guilt, God expelled Adam and Eve from the garden, from His presence. Then God gave us installments to give us a glimpse of what it might be someday to live in His presence, as we will, according to Revelation 21 and 22. The first installment of God dwelling with man, once again, was the tabernacle, where God made this special tent that would move around with the Israelites, where God's presence would dwell inside of the Holy of Holies. That was the first installment in his progressive plan. The second installment, after the tabernacle or temple, either one, was the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, where he came in human flesh, God among us, Emmanuel, so that he could dwell with us and give us an idea once again of who God is and how we could dwell in the presence of God. Well, then Jesus ascended and went back to heaven after he finished his work, and then he sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and once again, we got an installment, the third installment of what it would be like to dwell in the presence of God as the Holy Spirit came and inaugurated the new covenant and dwells inside of us. There is a fourth installment coming that'll be the millennial kingdom, where the Lord Jesus Christ will reign and rule for 1,000 years. He will dwell amongst men who many will choose to follow him, but many will rebel. Will lead to the ultimate final conflict and then the new heavens and the new earth. And we will dwell with God for how long? Forever, in his presence. It is God's desire for his people to be in his presence. He desires that kind of fellowship. But we have this problem, this universal problem throughout history of a guilty conscience. We all knowingly and unknowingly do things wrong. A man consulted a doctor one time, said, "I've been misbehaving, doc, and my conscience is troubling me." The doctor said, "You want something that will strengthen your willpower?" "Well, no," said the fellow. "I was thinking of something that would weaken my conscience." That's a problem. The Bible warns against a seared conscience, against progressively tuning our conscience out from the things of God. Now, your conscience can be good or it can be bad. The conscience in and of itself is not automatically right or wrong. It depends on what directs your conscience. And a conscience directed by the Word of God can be a tremendous blessing to encourage us when we're doing well and to confront us when we're not. But we all have a conscience, and because we all struggle with real guilt, we all have moments of questions and doubt. And to that, the author of Hebrews writes, so that we can understand that in the new covenant, we can be set free from a guilty conscience. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 9 as we continue this study. We've looked so far at Jesus being infinitely better than the old covenant in his person. And now in chapter 8, we're looking at him being better in his work, chapters 8 through 10. In chapter 8, he was a minister in a better sanctuary, and he was also mediator of a better covenant. A better sanctuary that is eternal, and a better covenant that will never be obsolete. Now, after quoting the new covenant, the writer of Hebrews turns in the chapter 9 and says, Jesus is also the priest of a better tabernacle. And in verses 1 through 10 last time, we looked at the inferior earthly tabernacle that was representative of the old covenant. There we saw the old sanctuary, the old services, and the old significance. And you remember that the old sanctuary and everything that was in it was a symbol. It was a shadow. It was a snapshot. It was not the real thing. The real thing, the substance, the genuine picture, the person, is Christ bringing the new covenant. The old covenant showed us that we were in a lot of trouble. We had rejected God's provisions. We had rejected God's leaders, and we had rejected his laws. And therefore, we were guilty. And the old covenant taught us that in order to deal with that guilt and that sin, something or someone had to go into the sanctuary in our place and make things right. And the only way that could happen was the spilling of a lot of what? Blood. If there was not the spilling of blood, there was no forgiveness. Something or someone had to die in our place, or we would never be forgiven by God. But the old covenant system, as we saw, was limited. It was an earthly sanctuary. It was a type of something greater. It was inaccessible to the people. Only the high priest could go in there. It was temporary, and it only dealt with external things, not internal. Well, if the old covenant's not the answer, what is? The new covenant, right? The new covenant and all that it offers, what Jeremiah promised in Jeremiah 31, has come to fulfillment in Christ. And that's what we look at this week in verses 11 through 14. The superior heavenly tabernacle. The earthly tabernacle was inferior. The heavenly tabernacle is superior as it represents to us the new covenant. Let me read verses 11 through 14. Follow along. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That's a great question. Let's break that down and look at this as it is a response to verses 1 through 10, where we saw the old sanctuary, the old services, and the old significance. Now let's look at, in verse 11, the new sanctuary. He says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come. Now in the Greek text, what you don't see here is that the word Christ is the first word in the sentence. It's what they call the emphatic position. He puts the word Christ there. You might say, well, why didn't he say when Jesus appeared or when the Son of God appeared? Well, he has a purpose he's addressing. He's talking about Jesus Christ as what? Messiah and, he says, as the high priest. Now, the Greek word for Messiah or Christ means anointed one. And the high priest was the one that they would anoint to set apart unto God, to be the representative between God and man. And Christ appeared. The Messiah came. Notice how he says this. The one that Israel had been waiting for. In fact, if you talk to Jewish people today, they are still waiting for the Messiah, aren't they? They don't realize he has come. And the author of Hebrews says, guys, let me make it clear. When Christ appeared, he did. Historical fact, he has come. You don't need to keep wondering if he's going to come. He did come. And he appeared. You Jewish folks wanted him to appear as a king, a ruler, a general, a mighty warrior. But he had to appear as a what? A high priest. To serve us, to meet our deepest need. When Christ appeared, arrived, made a public appearance as the high priest. This theme of high priest has come up repeatedly in chapter 2, 17, chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 14, chapter 5, verse 5 and 10, chapter 6, verse 20, chapter 7, verses 26 to 28, chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. You kind of get the idea this might be a focal point of the book, right? Over and over and over, he keeps pointing to Jesus as the high priest. Why? Because his whole point of the book is don't go back to the old covenant, embrace the new. And Christ as the high priest inaugurated the new. But then he says an interesting thing. He says, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things, what does your translation say? To come. Some translations will say of the good things that are already here. So why does it say that? Well, in manuscript studies, when you go back to see all the different manuscripts for the Bible, and there's thousands of them, sometimes there will be a manuscript where a particular word has been changed. And in this case, there are two early manuscripts that that have a different word there for, instead of to come, it's are already here. The good things that are already here. Other manuscripts say the good things to come, yet future. So one says Christ appeared as high priest of the things that we already have. The other one says Christ appeared as high priest of the things yet to come. Which is it? Well, first let's find out what those good things are. The good things have to be things pertaining to the new covenant in his blood. That's what the whole point of the passage is the new covenant and what that brings as opposed to the old. So whatever the new covenant brings, he says Christ has appeared as the high priest of those things. So now you could look at it two different ways. One way might be this. If it's a matter of perspective, if you are in the crowd and you were still of the old covenant, and you haven't experienced it yet, then you could say Christ has appeared of high priest of the things to come. Those things that haven't come to you yet because you haven't experienced it. However, if you're in the crowd and you have embraced the new covenant, then Christ has appeared as the high priest of things that you already have. He's given them to you. When you embrace the new covenant, you receive the blessings of the new covenant. There's another way you could look at it. You could say Christ appeared in the sense of the new covenant is already here in the present ministry of who? The Holy Spirit. So as a believer, we have the good things that have already come in the Holy Spirit. We have spiritual gifts. We have unity in the body. We have been baptized into the body of Christ. We have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. All those things have already come. Yet there are things of our new covenant, eternal redemption that are yet to come, right? Which is what Randy talked about for the last 2 weeks. It's not here yet. Aren't you glad this isn't all? Aren't you glad, as wonderful as this world is it's going to get better? And so the reality is there is more to come. There is a millennial kingdom and the physical presence of Christ and then an eternal state yet to come. And Christ's coming as high priest has made both and available. The things that we already have and the things yet to come were all provided for in that one coming of Christ as high priest. Are you grateful? See, there are so many people who go, well, I know Jesus forgave me for my past sins, but there's things yet to come that I'm still going to blow it in, and what am I going to do about those? Well, the new covenant covers what? Past, present, and future. It guarantees our inauguration of the new covenant now, being baptized in the body of Christ, and it guarantees our future bodily redemption into the kingdom of Christ. Amen? It's all there. It's all in Christ. So those good things, verse 12, he describes those good things. Having obtained eternal what? Redemption. Eternal redemption is the good things. How do you know that? Look at chapter 10, verse 1. I'll show you. In chapter 10, verse 1, he says, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Well, what is that? What is that perfect thing? What is that good thing? What are those good things to come he's talking about? Go back to verse 28 of chapter 9. So Christ also, having been once offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for what? Salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. What are the good things to come? Salvation. What part of salvation? All of it. Past, present, and future. Salvation, deliverance, being set free. Free from what? Free from the penalty of sin. Free from the power of sin, and someday future, free from the what? Presence of sin. That is the good things that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished by coming and being our high priest. Some of them are already here, some of them are yet to come. Well, then it goes on in verse 11, and it says, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. Now, as you read commentary, there's a lot of debate as to what is he talking about here. Some have said that the tabernacle he's referring to is his physical body, and that he's talking about the tabernacle of his body, and that is a greater and more perfect tabernacle, that there was the tabernacle or the temple, but his body was much better. Some say that it's the church, the body of Christ, and others would say that it is a actual heavenly tabernacle. Well, that's the third one is what I believe is true. I believe it is referring to a legitimate, actual, heavenly tabernacle where Christ currently is seated, where he has accomplished all work, and he is there at the right hand of the throne of God. At which point, then, he is not only seated as priest, he's also seated as what? King, according to the order of Melchizedek, going back to chapter 5. So if you look at that, look at chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Let's see how this builds the case. Now, the main point of what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the what? Heavens. A minister in the what? Sanctuary, and in the true what? Tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. What does this sound like to you? A place that is where? In heaven. Look at chapter 9, verse 24. See this again. He says, "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into what? Heaven." So what is the tabernacle? It is heaven. The tabernacle of God where Christ has entered is heaven. Christ left the earthly created world and went to a place called heaven. Now, this isn't the heavens. This isn't the atmosphere, and it's not the stellar heavens. There is a third heaven beyond that. There's our atmosphere we call the heavens. There's the stellar universe we call heaven, the heavens, but there is a place beyond that called heaven. It existed prior to creation. Does that blow your mind? There was a place called heaven before God created. This is where God dwells, where the Trinity had perfect harmony for all eternity past, where Satan fell and set the stage for God to create the universe and create a man so that man could fall and God could redeem that man and win the cosmic war. So in this heavenly tabernacle, heaven itself, Jesus Christ is. That place Revelation 21 and 22 talks about. That place you heard for the last 2 weeks. By the way, do yourself a favor, read Revelation 21 and 22. Think about Jesus being there right now. Think about this heaven, this amazing place. Then read Revelation chapter 1 about what Jesus is like right now. As Jesus has ascended and he is there in that heaven and he is there with his hair white like wool and his eyes that are like fire and his feet like burnished bronze and in his robe that's pure white and as he radiates and shines through the whole heaven, think of that Jesus who purchased you, who took away your sin, who sent his Holy Spirit, who empowers you to live the Christian life, and who longs for you to glorify his Father. Jesus right now is a high priest in an infinitely better sanctuary in heaven. Why in the world would someone go back to the old covenant? Why in the world would you go back to a dingy temple that's falling down that has to keep being refixed and pastored and painted? Why would you go back to a place that's been leveled and rebuilt and leveled and rebuilt when there is one in heaven that nobody can ever destroy? Does that make sense? And yet so many people, although you may not be a Jewish person, you may not want to run back to the synagogue or run back to the old covenant, maybe you are a person who is prone to run back to things that only address the external. And that's the same point. We run off to these religious things and we do all of our religious duties and offer our religious trinkets, hoping to somehow cleanse ourselves externally. And that will never address the conscience. By the way, Jesus not only went into the heavenly sanctuary, he took us there with him. Do you realize that right now, if you are in Christ, Ephesians 2 says, you are seated with him in the heavenly places. Did you know that? Right now, as you are sitting here, you are seated with Christ in his heavenly sanctuary. Does that blow your mind? Say, whoa. That's Is that a guarantee? If you're already seated there, are you ultimately going to end up there? Yeah. This is eternal redemption that Christ has offered to us. In fact, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, our citizenship is where? In California? No. We are illegal aliens here. Every one of us. Where do we really belong? In heaven. You've just been simply dropped behind enemy lines. Where you really belong is heaven. You don't belong here. You're only here because God sent you here as an ambassador representing his kingdom to call all people of all other kingdoms to leave their kingdom and join his. That's why we're here, amen? That's the whole point of this thing. And Christ is there waiting for us. He'll come back and get us and he'll take us to be there. But that's where we really belong, with him. In a heavenly, not earthly. In a place of substance, not shadow. In a place that's eternal, not temporary. So the new sanctuary of the new covenant is infinitely better, and so are the new services. Look at verse 12. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. He says, not through the blood of goats and calves. Now, instantly to the Jewish mind, that would remind them of Leviticus 16 and the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. That day where they would go and they would be there and the high priest would offer a goat for his own sins. And then he would offer a bull or something else for the sins of the people. Animal sacrifices, first for the high priest, then for the people. He says, now listen, Jesus didn't go into that sanctuary, that holy of holies, through the blood of goats for himself and then calves for everybody else. But through what? His what? His own blood. Chapter 9, verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ? Chapter 10, verse 19, we keep seeing this theme of the blood of Christ. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Chapter 10, verse 29, how much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? Chapter 13, verse 20, all through the book of Hebrews, this obsession with blood. Now the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, over and over and over, it's the blood of Christ. See, what is the significance of the blood of Christ? And was our redemption simply because Jesus bled? I mean, if that's the case, then couldn't Jesus have just take a little pin and pricked himself and had some blood come out and we'd all be okay? Is the symbolism the blood? No. What did the blood symbolize? A sacrificial what? Death. A sacrificial death. Someone died as a substitute. Blood was shed. And as this happened over and over, and gallons and gallons and gallons of blood flowed out of the temple and down a little pathway to the Brook Kidron and down to the Jezreel Valley, as this blood flowed and flowed and flowed, people were reminded, that's because of me. Something died because of me. I'm the guilty one. All through the Gospels, the blood of Christ is symbolic of his death. Acts chapter 18 and chapter 20, it's symbolic of his death. Leviticus 17:11 says, the life is in the blood. The reality is, Jesus didn't just bleed. Yes, he had to shed his blood. That's the method God ordained. But the blood was his life. He gave his life as a bloody sacrifice. Brutally killed so that he could substitute his life for ours. Through his blood, his own blood. You know, when the high priest offered blood, was it his own? No. High priest went in and he took some dumb animal. Did that animal know it was going to go be a sacrifice? Were they all outside talking? Hey, hey, guess, hey, hey, where are we going? Oh, we're going to go sacrifice. We're going to go die for all these people. Oh, no, they didn't do that, did they? Just dumb animals. They're just going in. It's just part of the law. It just happens. They just go in and die. This is what they do. Jesus willingly, knowingly went in as our high priest and shed his own blood. Here's the picture. The sacrificer was the sacrifice. Unbelievable. And he therefore entered the holy place once for all. Could the whole high priest enter the holy place once for all? Old covenant? No. He had to go in there and get out real quick before he died. He went in there, did his job, and got out of there. And everybody celebrated when he came out because, woo, he's alive. Man, he made it out of that one this year again. And the next year he had to do it again. And the next year he had to do it again. The next year he had to do it again. Jesus Christ, his service to us was that through his own blood, he became the sacrifice. He entered the holy place once for all people for all time. And then he sat down because the work is what? It's finished. It's done. There's nothing to add to it. There is not one single thing to be added to the service of Christ. Yet religion all around us does that. I believe in Jesus and I'm trying to live a good life and I'm just kind of hoping my karma balance out and I'm just, on and on they go. So are you sure you're going to heaven? Well, I'm not sure. You know, I kind of messed up yesterday and I said something I shouldn't have and so I'm really not sure now. Excuse me? So it's the precious blood of Christ plus your effort that gets you into heaven? Is that right? No, that's wrong, but that's exactly what the vast majority of Americans believe today. They believe in Jesus, but they also believe in themselves. There was no human blood mixed in the old covenant with those animals. I didn't go offer an animal and then slit my own wrist and offer to die too. No. There was a substitute. In the case of Jesus, the eternal, holy Son of God, the Messiah of Israel, he offered himself once for all and therefore obtained once for all eternal redemption. Now this word redemption he uses here is only used here and in Luke chapter 1 verse 68 and chapter 2 verse 38. Originally this word meant the release of slaves. So if you had done something wrong and you had to sell yourself into slavery and there was a payment that could be paid to release you from slavery to be free again, that's what this was. This redemption price was paid. And it meant that once the price was paid, you were completely set free. You were totally free to go forth. And he's saying here that through the blood of Christ, Jesus went into the holy place and once for all provided for all people of all time eternal freedom. From what? Some people say, well, did Jesus make the payment of our redemption to Satan? Was Satan the one who had to be paid off because of our sin? Answer, no. Who had to be paid? God did. Jesus had to pay the redemption price set by the Father because of our sin and our legitimate guilt. In our culture, we talk a lot about feeling guilty, and it might be real guilt, it might be false guilt, and we're more obsessed with the feeling of guilt, the subjective experience of guilt, than the reality of objective guilt. Jesus Christ suffered and died for our objective guilt before a holy God, and therefore offers to us a redemption that is absolutely eternal. It can never be taken away. We are completely set free. Isn't that amazing? The Lord Jesus Christ has offered you a service. I will suffer and die in your place. I will offer my own sin. I will be the priest and the sacrifice, and I will completely pay the price of your redemption so you can be free from sin. That's what the new covenant offers. Free from sin, internally. I can be changed from the inside out. My heart can be changed. I can become a new man. I can walk in freedom now. I not only don't have to fear the penalty of sin, I can overcome the power of sin. I am new. Are you? Are you really new? Have you experienced that service that Christ provides where he frees you from the penalty and the power of sin? And then he goes on to say it's an eternal redemption, which means that someday it will free us from the presence of sin. If it is eternal redemption, and if it is once for all, do we ever have to add something to it? Answer me again. Are you convinced of that? You're absolutely convinced. And yet you still have nights. You're sitting there going, am I really saved? Am I really saved? Am I really going to heaven? I just thought something wrong. I just said something wrong. Is that ultimately what will or won't get you to heaven? Or is it the finished work of Christ? That service of the new covenant blows the old covenant completely away. So there's a new sanctuary that's infinitely better. There's a new service, infinitely better, because it was once for all. And finally, there's a new significance. Look at verses 13 and 14. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your what? Conscience from dead works to do what? Serve the living God. Notice he again mentions the blood of goats and bulls now this time. This is once again a reference to Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement. We've already talked about that. But he then mentions something else. He says, and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled. You say, what in the world is that all about? Well, that comes from Numbers chapter 19. You don't need to look there right now, but you can read it later. But for sake of time, let me summarize what that's all about. There was a ritual that God provided for the people, that if you should ever become ceremonially unclean, most often this was because you touched a dead body or came near a dead body or you touched a tomb of a dead body, you would become unclean. This is why Jesus talked about the tombs that they had painted what color? White. The tombs were built into the wall of Jerusalem, and if you walked by and accidentally touched the part of the wall where there was a dead body inside there, you would be ceremonially unclean. So they would whitewash those parts of the wall so you would know, don't touch that part. And so if you touched something like that, you would become ceremonially unclean. You couldn't participate in things. So therefore, you would go to the priest, and this thing was provided by God with this red heifer. This red heifer would be taken by the priest outside the camp. There it would be slaughtered, his blood would be shed. They would take the blood, they would go back inside, and he would go inside the tabernacle, and he would sprinkle it on the thing seven times. Then he would go back outside the camp, he would take the remains of the red heifer, all of it, and burn it. As he burned it, he would add to it some various and sundry things that were specified by God that would be with cedar wood, hyssop, and a scarlet thread. And those things would be thrown into the fire while the red heifer was burned. The ashes were then taken, they were gathered up, stored outside the camp in a perfect place that would keep them clean. And then if you ever were defiled, you would go to the priest, he would take you out to that place, he would take a little tiny bit of those ashes, mix them with water, stir it all up, and then sprinkle that on you. And God would then say, you're clean. Now, it's a lot to go through, isn't it? Jewish historians have said throughout the centuries, only six red heifers were killed because the ashes would last so long. Take a little teeny bit of those ashes, and by the way, the Jewish people in Israel are currently breeding red heifers so they can go back to their temple system when they get the political clout to actually rebuild the temple. That's another message for another day. What's the problem? As we are prone to do, we take what God intended as a picture and a symbol of the coming Christ, and we turn it into something that's merely external. And so the people were convinced, well, as long as we just do that external thing, we're okay. The heart may be completely wrong, but at least in the eyes of man, I'll be ceremonially clean. Jesus came along in Luke chapter 11 and told the religious leaders that they cleaned the outside of the cup, but the inside was filthy. They were not acceptable to God. He says, now, well, here's his point. If the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the what? The what? The flesh. Your skin, your outside. If that can do the external, the argument from the lesser to the greater, if that can clean you externally, how much more will the blood of Christ? How much more? Infinitely more. If that can cleanse your flesh, what can the blood of Christ do for your conscience? Isn't that a great contrast? If that can handle you externally, what can the blood of Christ do to you internally? What can it accomplish inside of you to so change you from the inside out you'll never be the same? Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Where the Apostle Paul is speaking to the elders, and he reminds them to shepherd the flock of God among them, which he purchased with his own blood. 1 Peter 1 says, the precious blood of Christ. How much more will that precious blood of the God-man, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, some translations will say that Spirit means the Spirit of Jesus. Others say it refers to the Holy Spirit. I take the second one personally. Some will say, well, because Jesus' Spirit was eternal, because he lived forever, he could die at a point in time, and that death would pay for all people of all time. You can look at it that way. Or you can say it was the eternal Spirit who enabled Jesus to offer himself to God without blemish. Now, if you go back to the messianic statements in Luke chapter 4, Isaiah 61, Isaiah 42, the Messiah, when he came, the Holy Spirit would be upon him, the Holy Spirit would anoint him, the Holy Spirit would empower him. In Luke chapter 4, when Jesus went out to be tempted, he was led into the wilderness by the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit empowered Jesus through his entire life as a human being on earth and gave him the ability to live a perfect, holy life before God. And so he therefore offered himself through the ministry of the Holy Spirit's power, offered himself without blemish, just like every other sacrificial animal had to be. And he offered himself again. The animals came because they were forced. Jesus, because he wanted to. The animals came because of law. Jesus came because of love. What does this do for me? Well, it cleanses my conscience from dead works to serve the living God. See, what is that? Some have tried to say that the dead works are the old Levitical system. I don't know that I buy that. I know what they're trying to say, but they're trying to say, well, the Levitical system was dead. It couldn't accomplish anything. It was really worthless. I don't think that's true entirely. I think the better answer is that these dead works were a human effort that always falls short. Why would human effort always fall short? You want to read a parallel passage to this section of Hebrews? It's in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. Hebrews 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your what? Trespasses and sins. You were dead. All of my righteous deeds are like filthy rags in his sight. My best effort is totally worthless. My best effort never brings forth life if I'm dead. Does that make sense? Dead people can't create life, and my works must be dead because I'm spiritually dead apart from Christ. So if that's the case, then what I have inside of me, according to Mark chapter 7, is things that defile. It's not the outside that defiles the man, Jesus said. It is what's within the heart of man. So inside of me, my conscience is bothered because inside of me is sin, and I can never do enough to pay the price of redemption. I can try. I could go work harder than Mother Teresa to serve the poor. I could give more money than Bill Gates to charity. I could teach more sermons than John MacArthur and write more books than Charles Swindoll. And I could still die in my sin if I do not know Christ and his blood shed on my behalf. My dead works accomplish nothing, and my conscience knows it, which is why I keep trying harder and harder and harder. Or I try to go and buy it off. I'll go give $1 million to the United Way. I will do something to appease this conscience, which cannot ultimately be appeased. It can't be appeased. It has to be cleansed. And I could never cleanse my heart or my soul. So what I cannot do, Jesus did once for all. Are you feeling guilty today? If you are feeling guilty, then there is either real guilt that you simply address with by this. If we confess our sins, he is what? Faithful and just to forgive and cleanse of all. If you are guilty, you simply come before the Lord on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. We come before the Lord and we say, Lord God, I'm sorry again, and I confess this to you. I agree with you that this is wrong, and I thank you for the forgiveness Jesus Christ brings. And the guilt is gone because the sin is removed. And I don't have to worry about ever being under condemnation for that sin. That's what Christ offers. The law could never do that.
What's the final thing that happens? If I truly know Christ and the new covenant, he causes me not only to have a cleansed conscience, but he motivates me to serve the living God. The Greek word for serve there is a word for worship. Worship and service are the same word, by the way. Every time we worship, we are serving God. We are offering our words, our money, our lives, our spiritual gifts. It is an offering and a service as an act of worship before God. Marriage is an act of worship before God. All that we do. And so now, what motivates me to serve God? That's the big question. What would motivate you more, law or grace? You know what? Most people don't believe it's grace. Most people believe it's law. Most everybody believes if we told somebody that if they came to Christ, all of their sins would be forgiven, past, present, and future, they would just go live any way they please. You ever heard that? They would just go sin, 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 that grace may abound. And the Apostle Paul goes, are you kidding me? Are you nuts? God forbid that any such ridiculous thought would ever cross through your mind. In reality, those that are genuinely saved by the power of Christ are saved to serve. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that he's prepared beforehand. That's a part of our eternal redemption. Christ has called us to serve. And if you are not serving, is it possible you're not saved? Because service flows out of salvation. Are you a part of the new covenant? If you are, you serve. You are motivated to out of gratitude for all that Christ has done. The thought of that heavenly place where you will dwell with in eternity with the presence of Christ, the thought of all of his sacrifice on your part motivates you to want to do something. Titus chapter 2 says the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness, etc., etc., etc. And then it says that he would present himself to us a people zealous for good deeds. What motivates me to be zealous? Grace does not, law. If law says, if you do this and if you don't do this and if you don't go to Yemen, my God's going to slap you around and he's going to whoop you until take you to the woodshed. Now, does that motivate me? It might, but it shouldn't. What motivates me is when God says, you know what, my child, I took you out of the miry clay and I brought you up and I have embraced you and I love you. You have free access to me anytime. I will love you with an everlasting love. My son has paid the entire price for your sin. His blood is perfect. It has completed everything for you. He is now seated and waiting. He's going to come back soon for you. And in the meantime, he's dropped you behind enemy lines to be an ambassador. So whether you're here or Indianapolis or Yemen or it doesn't matter, wherever you are, go forth and tell people about Jesus Christ. You say, absolutely, Lord, what else would I want to do? That's the greatest thing I could ever offer to anybody, right? It's a new covenant. There's a new sanctuary. There's a new service. There's new significance. Why would I not be motivated? The only reason I wouldn't be motivated is if I just don't understand what we've talked about today. If all I understand is religion, going to church, paying a few bucks, offering a prayer, going to confession to appease my conscience, then I don't understand the new covenant. But if I understand the new covenant, my conscience is clear and my heart is changed and I am motivated to tell everybody about Jesus Christ. Amen? That's what he's trying to get across. Don't go back to religion when you can embrace a relationship with the high priest who's got a perfect place for you. Love him and serve him. Do you know Jesus Christ today? Is he your Lord? Is he your King? Is he your priest? Or are you trusting in something else? It can't be Jesus plus. It's got to be Jesus only. And when you know him, you love him. And when you love him, you serve him. And when we all do that together, we have a pretty exciting church, don't we? That's what we want. Father, we thank you for what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. Oh, blow our minds with it, I pray. Have us stop thinking about such mundane things when we could be thinking about and talking about things like this. Lord, help us to begin to comprehend the love of Christ, his sacrificial death, his willingness, his voluntary effort, his full knowledge of what he would have to endure, and he did it anyway, and it's done. Oh, Lord, help us to tell the world full of religious people the work's done if they would simply come to Christ as priest and as King. May we be faithful ambassadors and serve our Lord in this way, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Well, God bless you as you go forth and represent your king and your priest.